Welcome to the Pneuma Church podcast. For more information on all things Pneuma, please contact us on our website, pneuma.church. Now get ready for another inspirational message.
It is, a great honor to preach, have this opportunity. It's amazing when we ended up here 2.5 years ago, we ended up here in many ways feeling like the dream of ministry was dead and that, you know, maybe we missed it. Maybe we missed the call of God. But there's something so powerful about getting connected with the right people that just launches us into our destiny. And sometimes in our life, God needs to kill a dream before he can resurrect it again and really be used by him to do what he wants us to do. So hopefully that's what the future is for me. Anyway, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 8 today. Before we read this passage, I want to set it up for you a little bit. So Mark chapter 8 is halfway through the book of Mark. And even though it's halfway through the book of Mark, it is about two-thirds of the way through Jesus' ministry. So he's been ministering for 2 years. The disciples have been following Jesus for about 2 years now at this point, which means that Jesus is about a year away from going to the cross. So things are starting to come to the climax of why he came. So there's been many miracles by this point. Word has been spreading. And so a lot of very needy people who've heard about miracles begin to follow him. And there's these crowds of people, even where we're about to read this place, Caesarea Philippi, which is on the very outskirts of Israel. Even there, these big crowds of people come to want to hear what Jesus has to say and to get something from him. But what's also interesting is he's beginning to be more deliberate about revealing himself and who he really is. He's beginning to share some things with the disciples that he's never shared with them before. So we'll see that in this passage here. So Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, well, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others still one of the prophets. And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. It's amazing that he actually knew this at this point. Like he knew exactly why he came and what he was to do. And he's even telling the disciples. Verse 32, and he said to them plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Would anyone agree it's a bad day when you're rebuking Jesus? But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, this is something you never want to hear from Jesus, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples. Now notice, he was just talking to his disciples before, but now he's turning to the whole crowd of people. He's calling the crowd over, "Hey, come over here, listen to what I have to say." And the disciples are there. He says to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." I want to talk to you about this reality that you get one life, don't waste it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your presence today. As we open up your word, I thank you that we can have every bit of as significant of an encounter with you in your word as we can have as we sing songs to you. So God, I'm asking you that as we talk through your word and we think through your word, Holy Spirit, you would come and you would make this come alive to us. That Holy Spirit, you would speak to us. Lord, we don't want to waste our lives. We know we get one. So Lord, help us to be faithful with this life that you've given us. In Jesus' name, Amen. So there's not really a lot of kids' movies that I really like. And that's a bit of a problem for me because I have six kids. And I've seen some kids' movies in my days. And some, most of, I just kind of suffer through and just try to stay off my phone while, you know, we're watching. But and like I took Alex and Ben, my twin boys, to see Star Wars recently. And I fell asleep three times. I just don't get it, you know, and that might be heresy for some of you, but I just don't get it. But there is one kids movie which I really enjoy. Like, I would watch it again, and it's Jumanji. Are there any Jumanji fans in the room? I'm a bit of a Jumanji fan. I don't know what it is about Jumanji. Maybe it's Jack Black or Kevin Hart, maybe it's the combination of them two together, but it's a good laugh. But there's also some cool themes in there. And one of the first realizations, what happens is these kids get sucked into this video game contraption and end up in this video game world called Jumanji or Jumanji Land or whatever it is. And one of the first realizations they have is that they only have three lives in this game. And if you die in the game, you die in real life and you never come out. And so the realization comes when they see they've got three little lines tattooed on the wrist, and each one of those lines represents how many lives they have left, and one of them loses a life and falls back out of the sky and plonks down back on the ground, and they're like, I've got three, what's this, and I've only got two, and you know, it's this realization that we're losing lives here. And then they all, you know, there's another life lost, and they get to the point where, we've only got one line left, one life left. And that's a realization that we all need to come to. I think throughout life, it's a good metaphor for what begins to happen as we grow older. Wisdom grows and we like start to realize, man, I've only got one life left. I can remember the very first time I had the realization that I've wasted my life. I was 21 years old. I had just become a Christian. And I show up in this church, and there was this guy speaking that Sunday morning who was one of the pastors, one of the young pastors. He's like 24, 25 years old, super young guy. But there was this wisdom on him, and he was an amazing teacher. And I'm just like, what is going on with this guy? He's like 3 years older than me. And part of his story was that from the age of 15, 16 years old, he had just set himself apart for God. And he, every day, would read his Bible and pray. And it was the first time I realized seeing the result of, for this guy, 8 years of just faithfully pursuing God at 24 years old and this wisdom and grace on his life. And I remember thinking, I've wasted my life. Like, I've just been mucking around acting like a fool, you know, since I was 15 or 16 years old. And look where I could have been. And that really struck me. But the reality is many people don't come to that realization until much later in life. I know my grandfather, his story was similar to that. He was a great man in many ways, but he fought in World War II, and he came back, and, you know, in those days, they didn't have, like, the PTSD, you know, psychiatrist you could go and sit with and talk it through. Like, you just come back and self-medicate with alcohol. And so he was a drunk. He, for 50 years, was an alcoholic. And then he had this kind of awakening, this moment. He almost died. He had to have heart surgery. And he started going to church with my grandmother. And it was like this realization, and I've wasted my life. And I can remember he was totally delivered from his alcoholism. And he never really talked much about God, a relationship with God, but he would go to church. But I can remember once sitting with him, just one of the last times that I saw him, and he was reminiscing about his life, and he began to talk about how quickly his life, looking back, how quickly it went. And it was almost like this, like I could see this look of anger come over his face, almost like this deep regret of a wasted life, 80 years, just in a bottle. I don't know about you, but the thought of ending my life with that level of regret, looking back, thinking about what could have been, really motivates me. So the sooner in our lives we can come to that place where we say, oh, I've only got one life left, I better not waste it. So what I want to do is, from this passage of Scripture, I want to explore three questions that Jesus asks in this passage, which I believe are crucial for you and I not wasting our life. I believe that I would even say that these are the three most important questions you will ever consider in your life. And that may sound like hyperbole, but here's the reason why. Because I believe Jesus is asking us these questions in the present tense to consider our lives and to challenge us not to waste our lives. But these are the same three questions that he will ask us someday in the past tense when we stand before him to give an account for our lives. And it's much better to consider those questions today, would you agree? We often forget the reality that God is a holy God before whom we will stand to give an account. Paul makes very clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil." How many people must do this? Each one, all. Now, what's interesting is judgment will be different depending on our relationship with Christ. For those who die apart from Christ, their sin has not yet been dealt with. Their sin is still on them. They didn't place trust in Christ, and so they will be judged, as Paul says, for their evil deeds. But those of us who have placed our trust in Christ, our judgment will be different. We will be judged on the basis of our good works, which he's prepared in advance for us to do, and the degree to which we lived according to the destiny and calling he had for our lives, and receive rewards or lack thereof. So there's still a very important day of judgment that comes for all of us. In other words, Paul's saying, our lives matter. How we live this life matters, and there will come a point in eternity where we may possibly look back and think about, oh, I wish if I would have, could have, should have. All right, so let's talk about these questions. Question number one, here's the first question Jesus asks. He says this, "Who do you say that I am?" He first asks them, though, before he gets to this question, "Who do you say that I am?" He asks them, who do other people say that I am? I can remember in my life, this is often how Jesus begins to reveal himself to people. He doesn't come out right out of the gates, "Hey, who do you say that I am?" You know, for me, it was my friend Randy Ray who sat next to me in accounting class. Randy Ray. That's a very American name, isn't it? You wouldn't name someone in this country, Randy. Anyway, we won't go there. Get your mind out of the gutter, people. What are you doing? Randy had a relationship with God. He would talk about his relationship with God a lot. I was far from God at that point. I knew how I should have been living. When I was a kid, I was a part of a church. My mom prayed with me growing up. She even led me to Jesus. Something happened in that moment, but the way that I was living certainly didn't reflect someone whose heart had been changed. And so I can remember thinking, man, you know, what does Randy think about who Jesus is? But he began to press the question beyond that, as he does with all of us. It's not just, well, what does your grandmother say about him? What do your parents say about him? It's, who do you say that I am? And I remember the morning he pressed that question with me. I was at this party one night doing a lot of things I shouldn't have been doing. I come home the next morning, and the one thing that stood out to me about the night before was how much I cared about what all of my friends thought about me. First time I'd ever felt this weight of insecurity or recognized it for what it was. First time I ever realized how dumb it was and futile it was to try to live my life to get other people to like me. Just my heart was exposed. God just pulled it back and showed me how deeply insecure and broken I was. And I had this powerful revelation. Wait a minute, I don't have to do anything to get God to like me. He loves me unconditionally. He just accepts me. That was encouraging. That was like I felt the love of God in that moment. But I also felt the fear of God and this sense of God's severity in the realization that, wait a minute, I'm not going to stand before my friends to give an account for my life, but I will stand before God to give an account for my life. And in that moment, I believe I was born again. There was a change that took place, and I was a different person from that point forward. And so Jesus presses this question, and we need to explore, well, who is he? If this question is so important, who do you say that I am? We better have the right answer for that. Do you agree? What does Peter say that he is? He said, "You are the Christ." Now, that word Christ doesn't have a lot of meaning for us in our culture, because, except maybe in a religious sense, but in their culture, in the Jewish culture, the word Christ had a rich meaning. It was the Greek version of the word, Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah, and it meant anointed one. But because of all of the Old Testament prophecies about the Christ, there was this deep, rich meaning. And so there was a sense that the Christ was going to come as Savior. And they thought, save them from what? From the oppressive Roman regime of the day, and that was overtaxing them. And they thought that he was going to come not only as Savior, but they knew that the prophecy said he would also come as King, and he would establish a kingdom. And that word King speaks of authority and his right to expect us to obey him. And so as Dr. Alan Myers shared with us last week, Jesus is not only your Savior, but he is also your Lord. And this is a crucial revelation for all of us to have, that he is not just Savior. And in fact, you cannot actually receive him as Savior until you first acknowledged that he's Lord. Why do you think that is? The reason is because we don't know what we need to be saved from, and we don't recognize how broken we are in our sinfulness until we recognize that there's a holy God who is our judge, our King, our Lord, before whom we will stand to give an account. We need that revelation of his Lordship. But the other reason we need the revelation of his Lordship is because how we answer this question, who do you say that I am, determines how we will live as Christians and what we will think it means to be a Christian. I can remember not long after, I better back up a little bit. So when I graduated from uni, I had a business degree, an internship at Merrill Lynch, and I was planning to go into this path of becoming a stockbroker. And I felt that God was saying, I want you to go back to the university you just graduated from and give your life to reaching students so they can experience the same thing that you've experienced. And I was really passionate and excited about that. So I did that. And then not long after, I raised my own support and was working on some different university campuses, reaching out to uni students. I was meeting once with this group of American football players. And you ever seen an American football player? Pretty big. So this is like this room full of 15 big guys, and I'm talking to them about who Jesus is. And I had them go through this little exercise. I said, all right, I want you to pull out a sheet of paper and write down two things. Number one, answer this question, who is Jesus? Number two, on a scale of 1 to 10, rate your level of commitment to this person, Jesus. 10 being I'm all in, 1 being I don't really care much about him. So I had them do that. They handed it to me. And then I read through their answer to the first question first. So here's what some of them said. Savior, Son of God, Son of God, Savior, Savior, Son of God, Lord, Savior, Son of God. And then I read back through their, what'd you give him out of 10? Your level of commitment. 6, 5, 3, 5, 6, 5, 4, 10, 6, 5. I said, isn't it interesting that the only person that gave Jesus 10 out of 10 level of commitment is the one who called him what? Lord. Because if all we think is he's our Savior, oh, he comes and he meets our needs and that's great, but he's not really expecting anything from me. But when we understand him as Lord, we understand what? He has the right to expect our complete and total devotion. Which brings us to the second question. Jesus asks, are you truly following me? Are you truly, truly following me? This is not really a direct question in the text that Jesus asked, but we can certainly infer the question. So he's addressing his followers and he's provoking this thought. Are you really following me? Here's what he says. In calling the crowd, remember he's addressing the whole crowd of people. He's talking to the crowd as well as the disciples. If anyone would come after me, what's he to do? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The cross was not just a religious symbol. It was an instrument of death. Take up your cross, die to yourself, deny yourself, and follow me to death. For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So there's this really big crowd of people following him, but they're not really following him. So Jesus is trying to transition, move people. It's great that you're here, part of the crowd. It's great, I'm happy to meet your needs. But let me tell you what I really want to do. I want to get you to truly follow me. And I can remember Jesus moving me in my own life from just being a part of the crowd to being a true follower. When I first became a Christian, I showed up at this church that my buddy Randy had told me about. And I remember thinking, all right, I'll come every week. I'll show up. I'll be here. I'll even write my tithe check. I'll even pay the tithe. Just don't ask me to do anything else. All right, I'm just here to soak it up. You know, I'm just here to, I'm doing my part. I'm showing up. But Jesus began to confront me with his lordship. And it started at the very beginning. I remember just 2 days after, so it was a Sunday morning, I really got right with God. The Wednesday, one of my buddies comes over to my house, knocks on the door. I'm like, hey man, what's up? He's like, dude, I came over to get you high. And I was like, wow, thanks man, but guess what? I'm serving Jesus now. I'm not doing that anymore. I'm, you know, getting my life right with God. And he's like, really, man? That's crazy. Wow. I'm like, but come on in, man. Let's hang out. And I was like, dude, don't let me stop. If you want to get high, go ahead. It's all good. We'll hang out. So he's, you know, he's doing his thing. And I'm kind of looking at it and smelling it. Mmm, smells really good. And so I'm like, hey, man, let me just have a little taste. And he's like, are you sure, man? Like, even he knew I wasn't supposed to do it. So I was like, oh, yeah, that's cool, man. Just a little taste. So took a little hit off of this thing and gave it back to him. And then my buddy leaves. And it was quite potent, so I'm sitting there feeling pretty high. So my friend leaves, but guess who shows up? The Holy Spirit. I had never felt in my life what I felt in that moment. The conviction of my sin. It was like God showing up saying, Jason, if you want to serve me, I'm your God now. That is no longer your God. That cannot be a part of your life. I only got high one more time after that. That was on the Friday. Then the Sunday I showed up at church, had this powerful encounter with Jesus, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And I remember that day driving home and like how hard it was, but I made this commitment. All right, Jesus, I will never smoke weed for the rest of my life. And remember, this was something I had done every day for the last 18 months. It was a lordship moment. Also a part of this whole subculture I was a part of was the music. So it was kind of cool to be a hippie again in the 90s. And my friends and I were falling around these kind of hippie jam bands. And I was, hope this rug's not annoying you like it is me. I know, just endure with me if you could. It's painful. I think we need some Velcro on these things. In the bottom, just this little bubble right here is doing my head in. It's like the elephant in the room. Where was I? Yes, thank you. So a part of the whole hippie subculture was this music. And one of the bands that I was really into was the Grateful Dead. It was like this kind of bluegrass jam band. And I was catching up with my best friend, this girl, Shelly. And we're hanging out and I'm telling her what Jesus has done in my life. And with this kind of attitude of disdain, she's like, well, you're still listening to the Dead, aren't you? Now, a couple days before, God had said, that music has been an idol. And I want you to get rid of all of it. Throw it all away. Every time I would listen, it would take me back into those moments and everything that was a part of that lifestyle. And my answer to her in that moment was, oh, yeah, of course I am. Yeah, sure, yeah. I lied. Because it was a bit of embarrassing, and I didn't want to explain the whole thing. She wouldn't understand it. Well, I go to this Bible study that night on the uni campus. I'd only been saved like a couple of weeks, if that, a week. And this guy's speaking, and he's telling this story about how he was at work, and he was in the copy room, and he lied to his coworker, this girl, and then he walked out, and he said, the Holy Spirit spoke to him and said, hey, you just lied to that girl. And he's like, yeah. And he said, you need to go tell her that you lied to her. And as he's telling the story, I'm hearing the Holy Spirit say, you lied to Shelly today. You need to go back to her and tell her that you lied to her. And I'm like, no, I'm going to sound like such an idiot. Do you think God cared if I sounded or felt like an idiot? Why? What did he care about? Killing my flesh. Death to self. When they asked me at my church to lead this Bible study on the uni campus after just being saved like 6 months, and like I was very fearful, and I was like, you know, I'm not really ready for that. But yet I could hear the Holy Spirit. Like, what was I going to say? No, Jesus, I'm sorry. I'm not going to obey you to make disciples. Death to self. When Jesus said, okay, I don't want you to pursue this career that you were aiming for as a stockbroker. I want you to raise your support, go back to the university campus and reach students. Does Jesus have the right to determine what my future looks like? I had a question to answer in that moment. Am I truly following him? I want you to move your mother's first grandchild, who's only 5 months old, to the other side of the world, to Melbourne, Australia, to help with a church that's been planted, reaching out to uni students there. That was in 2003. Some death to self had to happen in that moment. I love this quote by the great German theologian and pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That is the call to follow Jesus. It's no longer about you. I want to kill your flesh so that I can live my life through you. Come and die. Paul echoes this in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Can we confess that this morning? Can you confess, I have been crucified with Christ? Here's just a few marks of someone who's truly following Jesus. Let me just give you a few quick practical things. Number one, if you're following Jesus, you're not pretending that there are parts of the Bible that don't exist, and you're not ignoring the voice of the Holy Spirit when he brings those parts of the Bible up to you. Luke 6:46, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? It's one thing to come and call him Lord and sing to Jesus and you're the Lord, we love you, you know, but is he happy with that? He said, don't just call me Lord. I want you to show me that I'm Lord by doing what I say to do. Number two, you aren't hiding secret sins. It can often be embarrassing to have and feel shameful to have areas of our lives that where we feel like we're missing the mark and failing, and we feel like, man, I've been serving Jesus for this long. And James tells us in James chapter 5, verse 16, confess your sins to one another so that you can be healed. Confess your sins to one another. Why do we confess our sins to one another? I thought we just confess our sins to God. It's true, we confess our sins to God to be forgiven, but we confess our sins to one another to be healed. There are sins in my life that I was only able, secret sins, only able to overcome in community relationship with other men who I could say, mate, can I just open up this part of my life to you? I'm struggling. Can you pray for me? And not go to somebody that's like, yeah, I'm struggling there too, man. Let's just pray together. Go to somebody who's stronger than me, you know, that's free in that area, that can pray a prayer of faith over me and encourage me and hold me accountable. We all need that in our lives, which brings us to the third point. If we're truly following Jesus, we're not living in isolation. In Proverbs, I believe it's 18:1, it says that a man separates himself to seek his own desire. It's our selfish, sinful nature that wants to live a life of solitude. God has called us to live in community, in relationship with other men and women who are following Jesus. When Jesus called Peter and Andrew, he called them to walk with who? James and John. And then another eight men, plus the women that followed Jesus. It was this community of Christ followers. So let me challenge you with this question. Are you in a life group? Are you close enough to the people of God? Have you taken that next step of saying, I need to live in community with people who know me, people I can live vulnerably with. The beautiful thing about our church is we have a revelation of the gospel where we understand that we don't have to get our lives all worked out and perfect before we come to Jesus. That was the Pharisees' view of God. Get your life right. Let's fix all this sin in our culture, and then Jesus said the Messiah will come. No. Our understanding of the gospel is that, man, we're all on this journey. We're all seeking to get better, and we've got issues we need to work out in our lives. And as we apply the gospel to our lives, we walk in a greater level of victory, but it happens in community. And then finally, how do we know we're really following Jesus? If we are on a journey to becoming a disciple maker, it's not enough to just be a disciple. We must become a disciple maker. Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. To follow Jesus means we're on this journey of becoming a fisher of people. It's no longer about just me and my relationship with God. And let me tell you, it doesn't take years of discipleship. I was leading a Bible study. I'm so thankful that I had men discipling me who challenged me to make disciples from the very beginning. They're asking me, who are you meeting with? Who's younger than you that you're meeting with and discipling? You know, I was leading this Bible study in my fraternity house. Just, I have no clue what I was doing. I'm just reading through passages of scripture and, hey, let's talk about it. Jesus is leading all of us to become fishers of men if we are truly following him. Which brings us to the third question, which is this: what are you living for? This is a more of a direct question that Jesus asks in this passage. He actually asks two questions that are kind of the same question. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? In other words, you can invest yourself only in things that matter in this life, and in so doing, forfeit the only things that really matter in eternity, and the only things that you're gonna care about at the end of your life if you have a dose of wisdom from God, and when you pass into the next life, when you finally clearly see things as they are. Jesus is challenging them with this question to get them to start valuing things that will matter in eternity, and stop valuing the things that only matter in this life. Here's a few things practically that we tend to give ourselves to in this life. These, I would say, are the three big idols. The brokenness of our heart continually tends to draw to these temporal things, or these things that we try to produce in our own strength or in our own way, and we really make them the idol. The first one is this: it's money and financial security. Money, the love of money, can prevent us from missing God's call upon our lives. It can cause us to choose that financial security over what the other thing that he has for us. Second, sexual pleasure outside of a lifelong covenant relationship. Not on this side of, we're going to make a covenant, so we might as well just go on and experience that intimacy. No, it's on the other side of having entered into the covenant and then enjoying the blessing that God intends. But yet the tendency of our heart is to try to find our meaning and our enjoyment and satisfaction without paying the price of covenant. And then the third big one would be power, you know, reputation, sense of significance in the eyes of other people. These three things can be what we pour our entire life into and then miss what really matters in eternity. And what's amazing is that Jesus said, if you know, anyone who gives up houses, you know, all goes through this whole list of family and all this, what did he say will happen? You'll get back many, many hundredfold in this life and in the life to come. He said, if you'll just trust me, if you'll just lay down your life, follow me, and I want you to have all these blessings. I want you to be prosperous so that you can be a blessing to others. I want you to experience the beauty of sexual connection with your husband or your wife in the way that I intended it to be. I want you to grow in influence, but for what? For the kingdom of God. But yet the tendency of the heart is to pursue these things. But what are you living for? We only get one life. Acts chapter 2, verse 24, Paul says, but my life, this is the New Living Translation, but I want to, the version I memorized it in, because I've quoted this over and over as I'm trying to align my heart with God's destiny for my life. We need God's word to stay on our path, on the path that he has for us, because it's tough. Man, the allure of things of this world can draw us in. For I do not consider my life on any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Can you say that this morning? Will you just even begin to confess that in your own life? I love how Paul says this here in the New Living Translation. My life is worth nothing to me. My life is meaningless unless it can be used for finishing the work assigned for me of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God. There are some things that we can only, like the things that we tend to pursue that draw our heart, we can't take those things with us into eternity. Only the things that will matter in eternity get to go with us. I want to finish with this story of a good man who's a good friend of mine. His name was Beto Chapa. Cool name, Beto. Beto was one of my best friends. He and his wife, Holly, came a couple years before us as missionaries from the United States, first to New Zealand to help with a church that was planted there, and then moved to Melbourne, and we were working very closely with them. Beto and Holly went to a party one night. Livs was there. I was actually in New Zealand at a conference. Went to this party this night. It was a couple in the church who were having their 10th wedding anniversary party. They had it catered. And Beto ate some food at this party, went into anaphylactic shock, and was dead in 20 minutes. They had two young boys. Holly was pregnant with their third. What's amazing is Holly is now married to one of the men that Beto discipled in New Zealand, this group of 12 men he would meet with every week. Had no clue he's discipling the man who's going to become the father of his children. But about a year after, in fact, it was almost to the day after Beto died, it was amazing just to see the grace of God on Holly's life, and as tragic and painful as the whole experience was. But a year after Beto died, Holly had this dream. And Beto came and visited Holly in this dream. And she wrote this book. And in this book, she tells about this dream. And I'll share it with you. My husband, Beto, opened the door into a room where I was sitting in a big chair. As he walked in, he looked around to see if anyone had seen him come in. He sat down on the floor in front of me, resting his chin on my knee. He said, I'm not really supposed to be here, but God said that he would let me come and tell you this one thing. I know that you may not be able to understand this, but you are in a much better place than I am. Don't misunderstand me. You wouldn't even be able to fathom how incredible eternity, heaven, is. Your mind could never even imagine a place like that. But let me tell you that I would trade places with you in a heartbeat. It really is true that when you worship at the throne of God, you lay your treasures at his feet. The thing is, I have already given him everything I had to offer, and that is all I can do for eternity. I interrupted, but Beto, you did so much. You reached more people in a few short years than most people do in a lifetime. He said, I know, but there were so many opportunities that I missed and so much more that I could have done. Listen to this. It's not that God demands more from me. It's just that I stand before him and wish I had more to offer. Holly, you still have the opportunity while you're here on earth to store up treasures in heaven. You have to teach this to the boys. The first thing in the morning when they wake up, I want you to go to them and tell them that Daddy says not to ever wish they could go to heaven now just to be with me. Tell them to spend their lives on things that are of eternal value so that when they stand before God one day, they will have much more to offer him than I ever did. It may be hard to fathom a man or even being in eternity thinking, I want to go back. But when you think about the reality that this is where I'm going, and what mattered most was what I had to bring with me into eternity, the crowns to lay at his feet. So when we stand before Jesus and he says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest, and you're rewarded for all that you've done, and then you just lay it back at his feet. Better said, I have nothing left to give him. I've given him all that I had to give him. I don't know about you, but I am motivated by the sense, the reality that I'm going to stand before God someday. And all that will matter in that day is what I gave myself to on this life, in this life. And what I dream about is being able to see the disciples that have been made through my life, and by the grace of God, just as a result of following him. But not only that, but the disciples that they have made, and then they have made, and then they have made. This is the inheritance that God has for us, an eternal reward beyond anything you could ever fathom.
Thank you for joining us for this message today. We don't assume that every person listening has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so today, we invite you to begin following Jesus as your Lord and Savior. The Bible teaches that every one of us has been created for a relationship with God. Sin has separated us from that relationship, but God loved us so much that he gave us his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus lived, died, and rose again, conquering sin, Satan, and death itself. If we believe in our hearts that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. So if you are ready to pray in faith, turning away from your sin and believing in Jesus for your salvation, please pray this prayer. Dear Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God, and I ask you to forgive me and cleanse my heart from all of my sin. I receive by faith the free gift of eternal life, and I ask that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit. I thank you that I am born again as a child of God, and that you have made me a new creation in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. If you have prayed that prayer for the first time, we would love to know and help connect you to a local church in your area. You can contact us on our website, pneuma.church. Thank you for listening.